walls to broken people. We move from a city in need of rebuilding to a people in need of spiritual awakening. So here's our question. If we're not seeking spiritual awakening, why are we here? If now is not the time for it, when have we ever needed it more? My heart longs to see every community, church, and neighborhood awakened to the love of Jesus and the life of the kingdom of God. I want to see those who are in despair find new hope. Those who have been locked up by their past set free. I want to see the lost found and the lonely loved. I want to see marriages renewed and the next generation on fire for God. I long for nothing short of an awakening of which people would say, surely this is nothing less than the gracious hand of God. So we say, Lord, would you do it again?
In his book, Experiencing Spiritual Breakthrough, Bruce Wilkinson tells of a moment in conversation with one of those guys who just seemed to be living the good life, right? No broken down walls in his life, nothing to rebuild, restore, or renew. Everything was up and to the right and had been for some time. His name was Johnny. And Johnny was one of those guys who stood tall, dressed well, and never walked out the door without a tan. He made things happen. Managers jumped, deals were done or shut down with just a word. If you asked Johnny if he was longing for an awakening, he probably would have looked at you with one of those, I have no idea what you're talking about looks. Awakening? Johnny had invited Bruce to go fishing, and the two started out with a ride on Johnny's corporate jet, ushered smoothly from jet to luxury sedan to yacht. And early the next morning, they were headed toward a favorite offshore fishing spot. You're going to catch fish till you drop, Johnny promised. And he was right. Hours later, Bruce and his son could hardly lift a can of soda because every ounce of strength had been consumed pulling in trophy-sized fighting fish. Bruce and Johnny had been good friends for a long time, but Bruce knew that Johnny's heart wasn't exactly right. Johnny was a believer. He believed in God. And at some point in his life, God had planted hopes and dreams in his heart. But at the moment, any spiritual life Johnny had was pretty dormant. All that he was and had and all that he could do on his own, honestly, it hadn't left much room for God. Not much room for the story that God wanted to write through his life. On the way home, the two of them stood at the stern of the boat talking, and the conversation turned to spiritual things. Johnny, Bruce asked, do you think you have enough money? Johnny hesitated. He wasn't offended by the question, but he paused. I don't know, he said. I suppose so. I've never really thought about it. I mean, how would you ever know if you had enough money? Bruce was silent before responding. He said, well, could you live at your current lifestyle with the money or investments you have for the rest of your life without working another day? A few more moments of silence, looking at the sunset, before Johnny replied, well, I guess you put it that way, and the answer is yes. I have enough right now. Sensing God's prompting, Bruce looked at his friend and said, well, if that's true, why don't you draw a line in your bank account and from now on give every single dollar you make beyond that to God's work? Johnny almost kind of physically staggered back like he'd taken a punch to the jaw. And he looked at Bruce and he said, but Bruce, if I gave it all away, what would I have to live for? Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. This story isn't about how much money you have. It's about your why. It's about your purpose for living. You understand, Johnny's life, his goals, his heart, his whole worldview had been shaped by a particular story, a particular why, and it wasn't the why of God. It wasn't the story God was writing. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Was Johnny really saying that if he didn't have more money, he would physically die? No, absolutely not. Was he saying, all that is important to me is stuff, and if I can never get more stuff, I don't think life will be worth living? Maybe, but I've known people like Johnny, and stuff tends to just be a perk, not a passion. See, I think Johnny was thinking, Bruce, you're asking me to give up my kingdom. You're asking me to give up control of my story. You're telling me that I should live my life according to somebody else's agenda. My life has been all about expanding the borders of my kingdom. And if I give up my kingdom, to what would I give my life? And this is really the question, isn't it? This is awakening's question. To what will I give my life? Lately, we've been talking a lot about repentance, and I've said over and over again that repentance is simply the daily discipline of getting rid of everything that keeps me from chasing God with as much passion and purpose as I can. As I've been putting together the podcast for reading through the whole New Testament in 40 days, a 40-day challenge, over and over again, Jesus continues to give such strong language to the reality of the consequences. If we go after our own kingdom rather than pursuing God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And that's why Jesus' primary message as he comes on the scene in the Gospels is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, return, aim your life in my direction, for the kingdom, the great kingdom of God is here. And you see, our awakening to the kingdom of God always begins with and grows with surrender and brokenness, with a taking on of God's calling to embrace his kingdom and give up our own. So welcome, Calvary family and friends, wherever you are, however you found us. Welcome to what I hope has been and continues to be not just a study or a sermon series on awakening, but truly a wake-up call to the presence and the power and the life and the love that God offers us in Christ, an awakening. And this is our prayer. God, would you awaken us to new spiritual vitality, deep intimacy with you. Would you awaken us to be still times of soul refreshment, times when the Bible comes alive in fresh ways, times of new empowerment to make a difference in the lives of friends and neighbors. Spirit of God, awaken us. Stir up our hearts to chase you. Jesus, pour your spirit out upon us and turn our hearts to chase God. Lord, would you do it again, just as you did in the days of Nehemiah, as the people started chasing God. That's what's happening in chapter 10 of Nehemiah. Let me just take a moment and remind us of the setting. A portion of the people have gathered again after actually days and days and days of having church. They gathered again in Nehemiah chapter 9. They confessed their sins and they worshiped God. And I hope you remember that prayer in Nehemiah 9, the longest recorded prayer in Scripture. It starts in verse 6 with the words, "You alone are God." And throughout the prayer, they remember God. This prayer is full of the glory of God and full of the confession of sin. They remember God, that he is the God of creation, that he is creatively good, that he's the God of wonders and the God who is with us and the God of unfailing love. And for 3 hours, they remember time after time after time when God has come through for them, when God has forgiven them, when God listened to their cries for help, when he was patient with them, time after time when God has given them what they could not gain on their own. And every time, they turned and ran. They went their own way. They rebelled against God. And even though their hearts were sin-soaked like ours, even with sin-soaked hearts, listen to me. I said this last week. You are relentlessly pursued by a lavishly gracious, greatly merciful, fiercely loyal, patiently loving God. And that story is woven throughout Scripture. I mean, if God were not that kind of God, we would all be lost. But you are relentlessly pursued all the way to the cross. And what do we do with that? Well, we stop demanding justice and we throw ourselves in the heart of God. We confess our sin and surrender control and commit our hearts to him. And that's how the people responded in Nehemiah 9, verse 38. In view of all of this, they said, "We are making a solemn promise and we're putting it in writing. On this sealed document are the names of our leaders and Levites and priests." They made a confession and they made a commitment. They repented. They returned. In fact, they wrote it down so that everybody would remember. We said last week that it was like a marriage service. In fact, biblical scholars call it a covenant renewal service. Like a renewal of vows, a promise to pursue God, a commitment to chase God with all their hearts. In fact, this was such an important thing to the people of Nehemiah's day that they actually signed their names to a document that expressed their commitment to God, just like a marriage license. And that's what's happening in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 29, the bulk of Nehemiah 10. It's just all about the signing and the sealing of the covenant. And it starts first with Nehemiah, their leader. And here's what it says. Those who sealed it were Nehemiah, verse 8, the priests, verse 9, the Levites, verse 14, the leaders, verse 28, the rest of the people, verse 29. All these now, it says, join with a curse and an oath In other words, they're saying, if we don't do this, we know we will experience the consequences. They signed it with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. Everybody signed. They made a commitment to follow all the ways of the Lord. And as we read through Nehemiah 10, we see that three particular areas were problem areas. Three specific areas in which they took significant focus to promise to repent and return and chase God with all their heart. They needed to, first of all, prioritize God over family. They needed to keep the Sabbath, and they needed to be generous. They were making a promise to prioritize God over family, keep the Sabbath, and be generous. And most of Nehemiah 10 focuses on, the rest of Nehemiah 10 focuses on that last one. We promise to be generous. So that's where we're going to dive in for a few moments today. Most people might consider generosity to be a result of an awakening. If people in an area are transformed by an encounter with God, they should become more generous. J.I. Packer said that love and generosity are recurring marks of people experiencing revival. When you look at the early church in the book of Acts, their generosity was one of the hallmarks of being a people who had been revived by God and baptized with the Holy Spirit. But according to Malachi chapter 3, and today we're going to jump back and forth between Nehemiah 10 and Malachi 3. And according to Malachi 3, generosity might not only be a result of an awakening, it might actually be a cause. It might be part of the path to return to God, which is in part what takes us from Nehemiah 10 to Malachi 3. Now, Malachi 3, for me, is one of those core Old Testament passages that shaped my life. I've preached on it probably more than any other New Old Testament passage. I love it because it's a theological picture of what I think an awakening is all about, and it's a reminder of the value that God places on our generosity. But that's not all. What I think is really interesting about this passage in Malachi 3 is that it was spoken to the people in Nehemiah's day. See, Nehemiah and Malachi were contemporaries, and at some point after Nehemiah's challenge to chase God, Malachi spoke these words on God's behalf. It says, "Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me." You see, the people are waking up to the absence of the presence of God, and they want God. They want more God. They want God. And so Malachi explains to them why they're missing God. You see, Malachi spoke to a generation of Israelites who, like many of us today, were chasing everything other than God. I mean, some of us keep wondering why we never run into God, but we can't run into God while we're chasing other stuff. That there are really only two directions in life. Either we're chasing God or we're running from God. So how do we return? Well, it could involve many things. And of course, I've talked about prayer and diving into the Word of God and repentance. But let's not miss the map that God gave in Malachi's day. If you want to return, stop robbing God. And we would probably expect God to say, if you want to return to me, pray more. Dive into the Bible. And both are incredibly important. But what does he say? Stop robbing me. Say, how are we robbing you, God? You're not being generous. I mean, it's almost like God thinks he owns what we have. It's almost like God thinks he should be able to tell us what to do with what he has given us. Stop robbing me. Now, I realize some of you listening to me have probably no idea or little idea what a tithe is. You just think it's connected to church giving. And some of you have had bad experiences with legalistic churches that made giving this guilt-ridden obligation. So let me just pause here and say a tithe literally means 10%. Tithing in Scripture was a practice of giving God 10%. But when we read Nehemiah 10, we find that it's not limited to a tithe. Every seventh year, they said, we'll cancel all the debts. How's that for generosity? We'll give a half a shekel to the temple every year for ministry expenses. We'll give the first of everything to the Lord. They listed it all out, grains, fruit, oil, wine. We'll tithe everything, even our firstborn dedicated to God. Some of you are thinking, okay, God, let's see what you can do with my firstborn. The people are simply saying, in fact, when you study the tithe in the Old Testament, you find that it wasn't just about one tithe. There are actually 2 to 3 tithes every year. And the people here are simply saying, you know what, God, we are going to get serious about being generous because it's not just about us. Now listen, I can't and I won't judge your generosity by the percentage that you give, especially this year. I mean, there were points in this last year where your generosity in a time of uncertainty just blew me away. Largest 1% offering ever for Myanmar and for nonprofits in town and all the different places where that 1% offering goes outside the walls of Calvary. You're still giving to the Community Relief Fund. We'll probably hit a couple $100,000 to that before we're over. And December's giving was amazing. Add in the 10,000 acts of blessing, those little moments of generosity to neighbors and strangers, paying for the person behind you, Dunkin' Donuts. I'm still hearing stories of God blessing others through you. On the other hand, did you know that Christians, on average, we give a smaller percentage of our income today than we did during the Great Depression? In fact, the more we make, the lower a percentage we tend to give. I think we could grow in generosity. But I'll be honest, the main reason I can't judge you is because God has made it really clear to me. Dan, you share the words that I give you, but this isn't about them. This is about you. I want you to grow in generosity. I want you to kick greed and the desire for comfort and control to the curb. I want you to trust me with your future more than you've ever trusted me before. I want you to risk for an awakening. I want you to go all in with all your heart. And you know, ultimately, that's how we're robbing God. That's where we're robbing God. We're robbing God of our hearts. See, God doesn't need our money. And if God is God, anything that we swipe, he could take back in a moment. I mean, that's why you don't see many preschoolers in jail for grand larceny. So then how do we rob God? See, Jesus once said, where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. Our hearts follow our treasures. Where we put our treasures, our hearts follow. So if we're not surrendering our treasures to God, then we're robbing God of our hearts. That's what God wants. God doesn't need our money. He wants our hearts. And if we chase God with all our hearts, here's awakening's promise. Listen to Malachi's words in Malachi 3, verses 10 through 12. God says, these are God's words, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing there will not be enough room to store it. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. I will open the floodgates of heaven and pour out uncontainable blessings. Open heavens. Sometimes people call it thin places. But places on earth where it seems like God has made the curtain, the veil between heaven and earth, just a little bit more thin. Places where God seems to step down from heaven to earth. You know, the Lord's Prayer is at least in part a prayer for awakening, right? Thy kingdom come, we pray. Thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. God, open the heavens and make it down here like it is up there. That's a prayer for awakening. I've shared many of the stories of the move of God in the Hebrides Islands. Duncan Campbell, one of the pastors there, described it like this. He said, an awareness of God was felt everywhere. You felt his presence and his power on meadow and moorland. God was everywhere. You could not escape him. Conviction was so intense that people couldn't sleep. Normal activities were halted and lost people cried out to God. Sailors were found weeping behind their fishing boats, crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So many young people were converted, he wrote. The places of entertainment were closed. There was no need to put on a special program at the church. We were just, he wrote, hungry for the word of God itself. See, this is what happens when the heavens are open. The community is saturated with God. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, God is re-empowering hope as he renews his promise and open heaven's promise of awakening. I mean, think about it. What would it be like personally if all of a sudden your life was flooded with God's uncontainable blessings? What would that do to loneliness? What would that do to shame or guilt? What would it do to the power of internet porn in your life, or anger, or food, or the power that shopping has in your life? What if your life was flooded with God's blessings? How would it change your family? A few less angry nights followed by a lot less silent days? No more kids wondering why mom or dad doesn't love me anymore. Can you imagine what an open heavens would do to all the anxiety crippling our youth, crippling the next generation? How would it change our church? What would it be like to be known as the church with open access to God and a flood of blessings? I mean, can you imagine what our community would look like? What if the heavens opened above your whole neighborhood? There'd be a waiting list to buy the house next door. People would be doing everything they could to be your neighbor. I mean, think of the teens who would never go through the ordeal of pondering an abortion. What if the places where we live, work, and hang out with our friends were flooded with God's blessings? And God says, I dare you to dare me. I dare you to dare me and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven. Your translation might say the windows of heaven, but this exact phrase is used only twice in the Bible, here and to describe the great flood of Noah's days. I mean, literally, God is saying, I will flood you with blessings of biblical proportions. Everybody will know yours as a delightful land. Uncontainable blessings. I mean, just get rid of the walls. Can't contain it on a building on a Sunday. But here's the thing. It's not just about the gifts of the giver, it's about the giver. It's not just about the blessings of the blesser, it's about the blesser. See, when the floodgates of heaven open, God's blessings are uncontainable, but God's presence is also unmistakable. And when the presence of God is unmistakable, the blessings of God are uncontainable, but it's the presence of God that is his greatest blessing. When our hearts are strangely dissatisfied, even though we have off-the-charts stuff, man, it's God we miss. It's his glory that our hearts hunger for. It's his love, his hand of favor, his presence that gives us life and for which our hearts long. But isn't this true? Sometimes focusing on God's blessings causes us to miss the blessing of God. Our greatest need is for an encounter with a living God, but our greatest problem is that we don't recognize our greatest need. So how do we continue this journey towards awakening, awakening's journey? Well, we know, I'm not taking this back. I'm not taking the last few weeks back. We know that it has to include prayer and repentance and even fasting and mourning and grieving. Repenting for our sin, getting into the Word of God, asking the Spirit of God to cause us to fall in love with Jesus all over again. It includes going over and over again to the cross and allowing the sacrifice, the gift of Jesus, to cleanse our hearts, to purify our minds. But what if it also includes generosity? Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. Dare me. I dare you to dare me, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Now, you may be saying, well, I don't know, Dan, maybe that's just a promise for the people of Nehemiah's day in Malachi 3, and it's not for us, but I'm telling you, it is the same God. And over again through Scripture, I can show you the places where God says, I'm going to bless your open-handedness. I'm going to bless your generosity. Open heavens. I've been praying for this off and on for 20-plus years. My first, and in some ways, maybe only, I don't know, up-and-close personal experience with a move of God. Something like this was 20-plus years ago. I had the opportunity to go to a church conference in Argentina where a bit of a revival was taking place. I mean, it was really unreal. There were churches that would have church every day or all through the weekend, every hour on the hour, around the clock, 24 hours a day, because they just couldn't have enough room for enough people to come in and have church. And it was a powerful trip. I remember every time a speaker, every time a pastor would call people forward for prayer, literally hundreds would run forward, hungry, so very hungry for more of God. In fact, at the evening meetings, when the most people were there, they needed security up at the front to keep people in the crowd from hurting others as they tried to get in a better position for a blessing at the altar. I was so convicted by their hunger. I'll never forget a moment listening to a pastor at the conference praying for the offering. I'm not sure this is what happens in every revival, but he took 43 minutes praying for the offering. And he's praying from Malachi chapter 3. And he's praying for God to break the spirit of poverty in our lives and our churches by giving away the blessings God had already given us. And as I was listening to him pray, I tell you, I was thinking, you know, at Calvary, we don't really have a spirit of poverty in our church. We're hitting budget. You know, we're doing okay. And then God in that moment pierced me with a thought that gripped my heart and has never let go. He said, you don't have a poverty of finances at Calvary, Dan. You have a poverty of souls. I said, yes, Lord, you're right. And so I came back to you that year, a little over 20 years ago, and started sharing this burden that God had put on my heart. At that time, we were about 350 people, compassionate, creative, talented, good relationships, good worship, a good church, which in about 3 years of me being here anyway, had only seen maybe a handful at most, a handful of people begin the life-transforming journey of following Jesus. And I just thought, there's more, there's got to be more. And I shared how God had convicted me that we'd been robbing him, that we needed to live with open hands, that he had blessed us so we could be a blessing, break down the walls, get the church out of the church and into the city. And we didn't even know it then, but we were already starting to build a CWOW, a church without walls. It's been our vision ever since. And the people of Calvary responded. You responded. We started giving away what we had in all sorts of ways, canceling Sundays and giving money to other churches and other people. In the last decade, we've seen, honestly, an outpouring of God's blessing and more life transformation than I ever thought possible. But I believe it's time to go to a new level. I believe that God is calling us to step out again. This is part of our response to God in a desire for awakening. He's calling us to step out, to step out, to step out. See, oftentimes before God steps up, he may call us to step out in faith, to step out in risk, to step out towards him. 20 plus years ago, God led us to a new level of giving and living with open hands. And I believe he gave us a promise. He showed us over and over again throughout the years, that if we would live with open hands and build a church without walls, if we would think less about what we're losing and more about finding new ways to give it away, that he would open the windows of heaven, pour out a blessing that we could not contain. And over again, I've seen it personally. We've seen it corporately. When we disadvantage ourselves for the sake of others, for the sake of the kingdom, God blesses. And with all my heart, I believe that God is saying, not only never stop embracing that vision, in fact, I think he's saying it's time to take it to another level. You've seen me work. I've built up your faith. You keep asking me to do it again. I dare you to do it again. Be more generous. Be more open-handed than you've ever been before. It's not about just giving it to a church. Be more open-handed with your neighbors. Be more open-handed in the workplace. Be more generous than you've ever been before. What if what you have thought, what if what we have thought were open windows for the last two decades were nothing more than just a taste? So honestly, I'm just asking you to step out with me. I don't have a particular thing to give to. I'm not saying, and here's what I'd like you to do. I'm just praying that we will all feel led to step out together, to take a risk of faith, to be more generous than we've ever before been for God's glory and for our community's good, for our neighbor's good, for the good of our friends, for the good of the places where we live and work and shop. Because in the end, it's not just about us. It's about our communities and our neighbors and our friends who have not yet found the life that God gives. That's what the open heavens are for. It's so that the nations around will know that God is God and that he blesses those who follow him. And that's what the people in Nehemiah's day found. I want to just close with the first few verses of Nehemiah 11. So we're going a little bit of Nehemiah 9, a little bit of Nehemiah 10, Malachi 3, and now Nehemiah chapter 11. In verses 1 and 2, Nehemiah writes, "So the leaders of the people were living in Jerusalem, the holy city. A tenth of the people from the other towns of Judah and Benjamin were chosen by sacred lots, sacred lots to live there too, while the rest stayed where they were. And the people commended everyone who volunteered to resettle in Jerusalem." Now, let me describe what's going on. Here's what's going on. The walls have been built. The people have had some intense, intimate moments, recommitting their hearts to God, listening to the word, confessing their sins, praying and worshiping, celebrating the joy of being a God follower. But now comes real life, 24/7, day to day, the living and working and building and renewing and restoring and rebuilding of a city. And the reality is that hardly anybody lives in Jerusalem. Some commentators suggest that up to 1 million people are living in the surrounding communities, but nobody lives in Jerusalem. The city was empty, and God wanted people in the city because the city was a part of his redemptive plan. So in order to get people into the city, they cast sacred lots, kind of like a divine lottery. They called it sacred lots because they believed that God was the one who chose through the lot. But if they were chosen by the lot, it appears they also had a choice. Because it says then that the people commended everyone who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So they were asked to serve, but they were not ordered to serve. When it was determined that God, who God wanted, what God wanted through the lot, the people had a choice. Will I do what God wants me to do? And the people who served in the way that God wanted them to serve, it was said that they volunteered. Now, if you know me, you know I don't get very excited by the word volunteer. If I've made a decision to be a Jesus follower, I'm no longer a volunteer, I'm a servant. I've made a decision in advance that I will do whatever God wants me to do because I trust him with my life. Loving your neighbor is not a volunteer position. It's God's calling for each and every one of us. So I struggled a little bit with this word translated volunteer in Nehemiah 11 verse 2 in the New Living Translation until I found out what it means in the Hebrew. The word in the Hebrew translated volunteer is a word that means to impel or to incite from within. In other words, it's a heart word. It's a passion word. It's saying that deep down inside, these people were stirred up to do God's work. They were stirred up to do God's work. They were moved by God to go and make a difference in this city. And that's the second part of our awakening journey. We need to step up and we need to get stirred up. We need to get stirred up because it's not just for you. It's for our cities and it's for our neighbors. Stirred up for God and stirred up for where we live. Stirred up to make a difference in the lives of others. I started with a story about Johnny, and I'll close with a story of a different Johnny told by Ken Blanchard. A few years ago, Barbara Glantz was hired by a large supermarket chain to lead a customer service program. And during her session, she said, "Every one of you can make a difference. Every one of you can create memories for your customers and motivate them to come back. Put your personal signature on the job." About a month after she had spoken, she received a call from a 19-year-old bagger named Johnny. He proudly informed her that he was a Down syndrome individual and told her his story. He said, "I liked what you talked about, but at first I didn't think I could do anything special for our customers. After all, I'm just a bagger. Then I had an idea," Johnny said. "Every night when I come home from work, I find a thought for the next day. If I don't find one I like, I make up my own. And then my dad helps me set it up on the computer and we print them and cut them out and I sign my name on the back. And the next day when I finish bagging someone's groceries, I put in the thought for the day and I say, thanks for shopping with us." He was asked to make a difference, but he was also stirred up. He went beyond the ask. He was compelled from within to make a difference. A month later, the store manager called again and said, "You won't believe what happened. When I was making my rounds today, I found Johnny's checkout line was three times longer than anyone else's. It went all the way around the frozen food aisle. So I got more cashiers and I offered everybody new lines, but nobody would move. They said, no, that's okay. We want to be in Johnny's line. We want his thought for the day. A few months later, the manager called again. He said, Johnny has transformed our store. Now in the floral department has a broken flower or an unused corsage. They find an elderly woman or a little girl and pin it on them. Our customers are talking about us. They're coming back and bringing their friends. A wonderful spirit of service, he said, has spread throughout the entire store. And it was all because Johnny got stirred up. And so I just pray, Lord, would you do it again? Would you stir us up? Would you call us to step out? Lord, what you've done in other places, would you do it here? What you've done in the past, would you do it now? Lord, what you've done through others, would you do it through us? Lord, would you do it here? Lord, would you do it now? Lord, would you do it through us? Let me pray. Father, I thank you that your kingdom is worthy of our lives. That your kingdom cause is a goal that is worthy of our investment. We thank you that the greatest blessing that you have to give us and that you freely offer us is your presence. By your Holy Spirit within us, you have given us your presence and your power. Jesus, we're so grateful. We're so grateful for the cross. We're so grateful for the resurrection. We're so grateful that we get to be your apprentices. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would call us to step out, that we would be more generous than we have ever been before in our lives. And I pray that you would stir us up, that being generous and making a difference in our neighborhoods would not come from a sense of obligation, but that you would stir us up internally, that you would incite us, compel us, impel us, give us a heart passion. Holy Spirit, would you stir us up? And we ask, Lord, would you do it here? Would you do it now? Would you do it through us? And it's in your name we pray. Amen.